Last time, beloved, we explained the nature of God's covenant with man. And we pointed out that this covenant unfolds historically through the Bible. I mentioned the main covenants, the covenant with Adam, then the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Israel, the covenant with David, and the new covenant in Christ's blood. And so we began our consideration last week of the covenant with Adam. And in this covenant relationship, Adam, and you could also say Eve, was the image of God, reflecting God's glory as one possessed of knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Adam was also a son of God, honoring and fellowshipping with his father. Adam was, furthermore, God's vicegerent, showing in a creaturely way dominion over the entire earthly creation. And then we also noted that Adam was blessed by God as one greatly favored of him. In this connection, we especially saw two truths about God's covenant fellowship with Adam. First, Adam was created in God's covenant. It wasn't the case that first God made Adam, and then, little while later, God established his covenant with Adam. Instead, Adam, from the very moment of his creation, in God's image and as God's son, and because he was created in God's image and as God's son, he was God's covenant friend. And then secondly, as one created in God's covenant, Adam had no part in the establishment of God's covenant with him. It was entirely unilateral or one-sided. God alone made his covenant with Adam sovereignly in his very act of creating him. Now this evening we're going to continue our study of God's covenant with Adam, but we're not going to conclude it. That awaits next week. The covenant with Adam. Last week we saw that Adam was created in God's covenant. This week we will consider Adam living in God's covenant. And next week we shall consider, God willing, Adam transgressing God's covenant. So not only then was Adam created as God's covenant friend initially, but Adam also lived as God's covenant friend afterwards. Genesis 3 verse 8 refers to the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And many commentators believe that this indicates that even before Adam's fall, the Lord God would come of an evening and walk with Adam in the garden. And there we have it, a good, vivid picture of covenant friendship between God and Adam, walking together in the cool of the evening. Amos 3 verse 3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Clearly then, Adam and Eve were agreed and in perfect harmony, because Adam was God's image bearer. Adam was God's obedient son. Adam was God's vicegerent. He was his blessed friend servant. Remember Leviticus 26, which we quoted last time? God says there, verse 9, "I will establish my covenant with you." And then in verse 12, he explains this as meaning, "I will walk with you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will walk with you." That's God's covenant. But whether or not these commentators are correct that Genesis 3 verse 8 suggests that Adam and God walked together as friends in the cool evening breeze in the Garden of Eden, whether or not that is correct, though I think it is, whether or not it's correct, it is absolutely certain that pre-fall Adam did live in covenant communion with God. And we shall now turn to four perspectives on Adam's Edenic life, or life in Eden, that prove this to be the case. First of all, let us consider Adam's marriage to Eve. That's Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. This marriage took place on the sixth day of creation, the very day on which Adam and Eve were created. And so Adam and Eve were created and married all on the one day. And in this marriage, we ought to note that God was motivated to create a wife for Adam out of his covenant love for Adam. God saw that Adam was not complete. Not complete because he didn't have a wife. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And then God made Adam aware of his incompleteness experientially. God brought the very animals before Adam, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, verse 19, so that Adam could name them. He named the cattle and the fowl of the air and every beast of the field, verse 20 says. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him, no helper compatible or fitted for Adam. So God showed himself, I say, as God, as Adam's covenant friend by creating for Adam a much needed companion. And then too, the perfect characteristics of the wife God prepared for Adam also reveals God's friendship with Adam. Here we ought to think and even marvel at the qualities of Eve. She's called a help, verse 20. Adam, I care for you, God is saying. You need a helper? Adam, meet Eve. She's going to be your wife. This helper, verse 20 says, is an help meet for him. A helper who corresponds to Adam. Adam, I want to tell you that this wife is not your slave. She's not a dog's body for you. This is a woman who is fitted for you as a helper. She's a perfect match. This woman is a person equal with you, as created in my image. And as such, she is able to help you fulfill your calling together with her. Now, if it is the part of a friend to encourage his or her pal to court or marry a godly mate, and it is, just as it's the part of a friend to discourage courtship and marriage of a pal with an unsuitable or ungodly mate, if it's the part of a friend to encourage such a match, then Jehovah showed his covenant friendship for Adam in providing for him such a wonderful wife. And then too we ought to note that God also revealed his covenant friendship for Adam in bringing him into the most intimate union of marriage with this perfect woman he had specially created for Adam. This is a union described in verse 24 as a cleaving together, being joined together, so that two people become one flesh. And so Adam exclaims of his wife, "This is now bone of my bones. This is now flesh of my flesh." This marriage union is one of companionship and sharing, including sexual union. This enables Adam and Eve to fulfill the divine command, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth," one of the three purposes of marriage as identified always in the Reformed churches. Malachi 2 calls this a purpose of marriage for the sake of a godly seed. And this one flesh union between Adam and Eve reflects, first of all, the covenant fellowship both Adam and Eve had with Almighty God. And then secondly, this one flesh union between Adam and Eve is a picture of the mystical union between Jesus Christ and his church in the covenant of grace. Ephesians 5, this is the great mystery, the apostle says there. And then moving from day 6 and marriage, we come to day 7 and the Sabbath. Here we consider the first three verses of Genesis chapter 2. God had a Sabbath. God's Sabbath consisted of his ceasing from the work of creation, that is, his work on the first 6 days. And then positively, it also consisted in his sanctifying the seventh day. He set it apart over against the first 6 days, and then he blessed it. He spoke an irresistible good word about the Sabbath, because he delighted, especially in that day, upon his glorious work of creation. And in this way, God also instituted a day of rest for Adam and for the human race. So on the very first Sabbath, Adam didn't work. The workforce of the entire world ceased. Imagine if that would happen today on the Sabbath. And on that day, instead of working, Adam delighted in God as his creator and sovereign friend. And so Adam rested, or Sabbathed, it's the same word, Adam rested in God's power and goodness and wisdom. And again we see Adam's life involves covenant friendship, especially on this seventh day, the first Sabbath. And strikingly, we ought also to note that Adam had a Sabbath day's rest before he did any work. The first Sabbath came before the first human work week, just as it came after the first divine work week, which consisted of the first or the 6 days of creation. So we've looked at the sixth day and marriage, and the seventh day and the Sabbath. Now we come to the eighth day and work. Because we're considering here, I remind you, of Adam living as God's covenant friend. Work for Adam, unlike sinful us, most of the time, work for Adam was an unmitigated joy. It was pleasant work and not painful labor. And here I'm making a distinction between work and labor. Labor is a bit more than work. Labor, at least the way I'm defining it now, is work plus sweat and weariness and aching muscles. That's labor, as opposed to work. The specific calling in which Adam was employed was gardening, or perhaps better, farming. Adam was a farmer. Adam worked with the soil and with the vegetation which grew from the soil. Adam had no trouble with weeds. There were none. It was before the fall. He had no problem with drought or flooding, because verse 6 says, a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Adam had no problem with diseases or crop failure, unlike farmers today, because the whole created order was very good, and it was in no way subject to vanity or to futility, unlike the creation today, as Romans 8 says. And the specific place in which Adam was to garden or farm was the Garden of Eden. And God, as Adam's covenant friend, specially formed this garden for Adam. And then he put or placed Adam in it. There, Adam. That's your garden. Now you, Adam, must cultivate and keep this garden, which I have given to you. And verse 9 tells us that every tree in the garden was beautiful. And every tree, apart from one, say more about that later, was good for food. And the climate and the weather in this garden was perfect. And of course, Adam had a perfect helper, his wife, Eve, and the two of them enjoyed their work together, with him as the head and his wife as his helper. And I say again, surely it is the part of a friend to do what he lawfully can to get his friend a good job. That's the sort of thing a friend would do. And from God's perspective here, for Adam, nothing was too good for his covenant friend. I'm going to give him a wonderful job. He's going to be entirely satisfied with his work. I'm going to give him a beautiful workplace, perfect weather, and a great helper. And I'm going to bless him as he works every day, as he exercises godly dominion in the garden in my name. But there were, of course, two trees of special importance in the Garden of Eden. The children could name them. The trees were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And an awful lot has been written and spoken about these two trees. And it's a big enough subject probably to warrant a sermon. But I'm not going to go into it here in much detail at all. God says of these two trees, and of all the other trees, verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. A universal liberty of Adam to eat of every tree, apart from one. Don't eat of that tree, and if you do, you will die. Here, in concrete form, is embodied the antithesis. Obedience to God is demanded. You can eat all the trees that I've permitted you to eat from, but not the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And disobedience to God is especially eating the fruit of this forbidden tree. So these two trees then, and Adam's choice regarding eating or not eating from these two trees symbolize obedience and disobedience. God has said, a bare command, what will you do? Life and death. So what God said yes to, man was to say yes to. What God said no to, Adam was to say no to. No, I won't eat of that forbidden fruit. This is what we mean here by the antithesis. So Adam was to obey God in all of his life. Obey God on the Sabbath. Obey God in marriage. Obey God in your work. And his calling with respect to obedience is especially symbolized and even focused in his being commanded not to eat of the forbidden fruit. And the question here is, what is the significance of this command for the covenant with Adam? Here we have to guard against some faulty conceptions. This command, and especially now the command, don't eat of the forbidden fruit, this command is not the establishment of God's covenant with Adam. It's not the establishment of God's covenant with Adam, because the covenant with Adam has already been established. It was established by Adam's being created in God's image as his son, as his vicegerent, and as the blessed one. The covenant began with creation, so it can't now be established sometime afterwards. This command, moreover, not to eat of the forbidden fruit, this command is not either the essence of the covenant with Adam. It's not what the covenant itself is. Essence, isness, similar ideas. Because the covenant is friendship with God. And this command, not to eat of the forbidden fruit, this command fits in with the friendship with God, but the command itself is not the essence of the covenant. Instead, this command, what Adam should do, what Adam should not do, this command expresses the way of enjoying the blessedness of the covenant. In other words, Adam, you're my friend. I've created you in this way as my son, as my image bearer. I've given you this wonderful garden and a perfect job and a godly wife. Now, just don't eat of that tree. And when you eat of that tree, you lose my covenant friendship. So the command here expresses the way of enjoying the covenant. Disobey the command means death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Literally, dying, you will die. It doesn't get more emphatic than that in the Hebrew. And when Adam did eat it, next week, we'll look at that, he did die. He died in that he lost God's covenant friendship. Because to live apart from God is death. He died. And then physically, he became subject to death. In that death began to work in his members. Some few hundred years later, he died and was buried. Buried, we assume. So in the way of obeying the command, Adam, you will continue to enjoy my covenant. Of course, we still need to say more about that. Adam's obedience of that command, doing God's will and not eating of the forbidden fruit, Adam's obedience of that command, for as long as he did it, was not merit. And if he had obeyed that command indefinitely for 1,000 years, he still would not have merited, and he would have merited absolutely nothing. And the reason why Adam didn't merit is that he couldn't merit. No mere human being can ever merit with God. Luke 17, verse 10, Christ said, "When ye shall have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do." When you've done everything. Everything that you've ever been commanded, God says, which is impossible for us, especially today. then you're still unprofitable and you've only done what God told you to do. And that verse, when you've done everything or all that you've been commanded, applies even better to the pre-fall world than it does today, because nobody can do all that they've been commanded to do. Nobody. Apart from, of course, Christ. But Adam could do, and did do, for the period from his creation to the fall, he could do and did do all that God commanded of him. But even then, according to Luke 17, verse 10, Adam's attitude ought to have been, well, I've only done what I've commanded. I've merited nothing. I'm still an unprofitable servant. So Adam's creation, you see, and his continuance in covenant friendship with God until the point of his fall, in the way of his obedience, was still by God's sovereign, unmerited favor. And we ought also add that such obedience, if Adam had continued in the right way, indefinitely, Adam's obedience would not have merited, or even obtained in any other way, heavenly life. If Adam had obeyed for thousands of years, he wouldn't have got to heaven. Couldn't have. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 says that Adam is of the earth, earthy. He was of the earth, earthy. That was his sphere. He came from the earth, and his nature was determined by his origin. He was of the earth, earthy. That same verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47 says, while Adam is of the earth, earthy, Christ is the Lord from heaven. And it takes Christ as the Lord from heaven to come from outside this world and into this world and go back to that world through his ascension to take anyone who is of the earth, earthy, as is Adam and the entire human race descended from him, up to heaven. Adam was of the earth, earthy. This was his sphere. He could never have gotten to heaven. The Lord from heaven must come for anyone to get to heaven. And if Adam's obedience could never have merited or obtained eternal life for himself, he certainly could never have obtained eternal, or rather heavenly life for his descendants either, because they, like him, were of the earth, earthy. Instead, Adam's obedience, not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and doing as God said, Adam's obedience was the way in which he, and I suppose you could hypothetically include his descendants, his obedience was simply the way in which he would continue to enjoy covenant friendship with God. He wouldn't have died physically. He would have remained happy and blessed with his wife. And then if they had children, they would have had the same blessed, happy, earthly life continuously in the way of obedience. And you see, that verse 17, it threatens death. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Disobey, you die. But it doesn't say, if you obey, you will get to heaven. It just said what'll happen if you disobey it, you'll die. And the proper inference from the threat that if you eat, you will die, is not, if you live, you'll get to heaven. The proper inference from the command and threat that if you eat, you'll die, is that if you don't eat, what? You'll continue to live. You'll continue to live just the way you have been living, with a blessed earthly life. Because God's purpose and decree was always centered in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 teaches that Christ is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn from the dead. And the perspective of the word first there is not first in history, because Christ wasn't the first person to be raised from the dead, and he wasn't the first thing created. Christ is the firstborn of creation and the firstborn of the dead from the perspective of God's eternal purpose. God the plan, embracing everything. And the first thing in that plan is Christ will rule over creation and he will be raised from the dead. And then everything else in that plan is subordinate to the preeminence of Jesus Christ, including the creation of Adam and Eve, and Adam's life before the fall, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam's fall into sin. Because the first paradise of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 was never God's goal. He never intended that Adam would obey and that all the human race would live happy ever after in a world without sin. That was never his plan. He decreed that Adam would fall, and he decreed that the fallen human race, some of them, would be elected in Jesus Christ, and in the fullness of time, God would send his Son, born of a woman, to redeem all the cursed sons of Adam who were elect. And then this first paradise would picture the second paradise, the new heavens and the new earth. And the truth of Adam's life in covenant fellowship with God before the fall teaches us about God's covenant with us today from various angles. First of all, marriage. God's covenant with Adam teaches us something important even in the covenant of grace today with regard to marriage. Because, first things first, God, when he converts us and makes us the beneficiaries of his covenant in time, marries us to Jesus Christ. That's what the covenant of grace means for us today, that we are flesh and bone with Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that union is symbolized and strengthened by partaking of the Lord's Supper by faith, as it's set forth in our Heidelberg Catechism. And then, too, the covenant of grace with God's elect today also does something for our own marriages. In our own marriages, we who are in the covenant of grace recover something of the marriage with which Adam and Eve had together before the fall. Because a man's conversion and inclusion in the covenant of grace, if it doesn't change his marriage, then you'd say that man's not converted. Can't be. When God converts someone and realizes his covenant friendship with him, then he starts to love his wife. Has to. And he starts to exercise beneficent and godly headship. And the wife who's converted, then she starts submitting spiritually to her head. And then the two of them too have children wherever possible to God's glory and bring forth a godly seed. The covenant of grace transforms marriages. Always does that. And those two who are God's friends in the covenant of grace, as they grow in grace, their marriage increases and in godliness and deepens. That was one of the vital aspects of Adam's covenant life before the fall. And then secondly, inclusion in the covenant of grace today also affects the Sabbath. It affects the Sabbath because, first of all, the converted elect sinner enjoys the truth of the Sabbath spiritually. He finds rest in Jesus Christ. And he finds rest in Jesus Christ by, first of all, resting from all his wicked works and realizing that God detests them as filthy rags. And he's not going to put any trust and hope in his goodness, so-called, or in his good works. And that's the other thing. He even rests from his good works, such as they are, because he knows that they will never justify him before God. That's part of inclusion in the covenant of grace. And then secondly in this connection, inclusion in the covenant of grace makes the new child of God and all children of God begin to keep for the first time the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This was the paradigm of the first covenant historically in Genesis 1 and 2. And now man's restored to the proper position where he rests from his earthly labors. Works 6 days a week. And now he rests on the Lord's day in order especially to go to church, to worship the Lord, to hear his word, to give offerings to the poor, and to commune with the saints. The covenant of grace does that. It transforms the marriage. It transforms our Sabbath. And it also transforms our work. Because God made man for work. Now, even in heaven, we'll still work. There'll not be labor, in the way of defined labor, but there will be work. But here again, we're not to think that work in the covenant of grace in this life means that we're going to go back to a world without weeds, and a world without sweat, and a world with a perfect climate. Our work is transformed not in that God changes the creation, that must wait till the last day, but our work is transformed in that we are transformed and our purpose and motivation for work ceases. Now, we do hard work in the covenant of grace because we're saved to serve God. Now we do our work in such a way, though I dare say not perfectly, that we respect our employers, because that's part of God's covenant of grace, or the commands within the covenant of grace, especially in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Peter. We honor our employers, and so we keep the fifth commandment. But then too, part of our work, as Paul points out in Thessalonians and Ephesians 4, is that we don't steal. That's a big change for many who have been converted and brought into covenant fellowship with God. And then, whatever we do, in marriage, Sabbath, in our work, in all our activities, we live as God's friends, and we keep God's covenant. Amen.